Welcome to That's a Good Question, a podcast where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. If you or someone you know has questions, please submit them at peacechurch.cc/questions. So last time we talked about some critical topics. We talked about slavery in the Bible. Does the Bible condone slavery? Last time we talked about genocide. Does the Bible command a genocide? Now we're going to talk about what does the Bible say, or does the Bible condone the mistreatment of women? As much as the other two are massive moral questions, I would say this one actually is a very personal sort of moral question. I mean, few things strike deeper than that question. Does the Bible endorse mistreatement of women? That's an incredible.
That's half of us.
That's an incredible question. And then we're going to take some more questions from people related to this, some rapid fire style questions. Yeah. All right. So let's talk about that first one. I think today, maybe more than generations in the past, we are very aware of abuse, harassment, rape, terrible ways that women have been mistreated. Mm. I think we're more aware of that maybe than past generations have been. And we read in the Bible passages like Judges 19, where a man offers up his concubine to a mob to be gang raped through the night in order to save himself.
Yeah.
Think of passages like Genesis 19, where Lot offers up his virgin daughters to a violent crowd in an effort to protect his guests. Think of Judges 21, where the tribe of Benjamin takes wives by abducting them while they're dancing at a festival, and that's condoned by their brothers in Israel. So these are some. Yeah. I won't describe them in full detail, but I gave you the references so people can read those stories, think about them, digest them. I think rightfully, these ought to raise questions for us.
Yeah.
What do we do with these passages? How do we understand this?
Well, we read them and try to understand them, I think, is first. And we read them in the context of the entire Bible, which actually gives us a moral code. The great irony of the question, even, is the Bible immoral? Is you can't even have there is no better moral structure to have than the one the Bible gives. And oftentimes we are using borrowed morality from the Bible to critique the Bible. And so that's like the great irony is like, well, the classic line of like some cultures love their neighbors and some cultures eat them. This isn't just a matter of subjectivity. This is like, there's an objective moral truth and we find it in the Bible because the God of justice is revealing it to us. And so that's the great irony of it, is that often we're using a moral code that we got from the Bible to critique the Bible. So maybe we don't fully understand the Bible. So the first thing is, let's try to understand these things in context. Most of the ones you brought up, and I say most just because I can't remember them all. The ones I'm thinking of. In context, the Bible was saying that it's evil. With the concubine, the end of Judges, that was the cherry on top of the entire book trying to say people did what was right in their own eyes and they were wicked. And it like this moment, this crescendo of wickedness was that example. And it led to like a civil war within Israel. Yeah. And so the Bible is describing brokenness, wicked, evil. And it's also prescribing things.
And anytime you read the book of Judges, you got to understand the context of the book. The refrain in the book, just like you said, is in those days in Israel, there was no king.
Yeah.
Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the whole story of the book of Judges is about how that did not work out well for them.
Yeah.
They weren't following God as their king. And that's the whole problem. So I think, you know, today when something bad happens in the world, you get an enormous amount of tweets or statements online from politicians and famous people and saying, I condemn the events of today or
some
whatever.
Some public outrage to make sure that people know that they're virtuous.
Yeah. So some virtue signaling is what we would call it. And so I think, you know, in today's world where we have tons of that, I think we sort of think it would be nice if the Bible stopped and said, and that was terrible. But it doesn't. I think it in a lot of stories, like stories in Judges, it just assumes that we should understand, if we're reading the Bible cover to cover, we should, you know, with the context of the Ten Commandments and other things, you know, we should just be able to read that story and go, that's terrible. That's not what God wanted.
Most of it is bad. The Bible says the Lord made these things and it was good. And then most after that was things humans did. And most of them are bad.
Right. Genesis 1 and 2, God made everything good. Genesis 3, you know, we didn't get very far.
We start doing things.
Yeah. We didn't get very far into the story. Genesis 3, human beings sin, it all becomes broken.
And so there's things the Bible describes and there's things that the Bible prescribes, yes. Right? And there's a difference between those two things. And just because the Bible describes it doesn't mean it is condoning it or condemning it. It's just saying, right, this is what happened.
Yeah. Let me add, I'll add to the problem a little bit further, because there's also some Old Testament laws that I think strike us as very unfair. Maybe even some would call them sexist or misogynist. Let me give a few examples. So here's Leviticus 12. When a woman gives birth, she's considered ritually unclean longer if she gives birth to a girl than if she gives birth to a boy. So why is that? Is that unfair? Deuteronomy 21, when a female is captured as a prisoner of war, she can then be taken as a wife. You know, so what's going on there? Is that really, you know, the best way to treat her? Is that Deuteronomy 22, a man who rapes a virgin is required to pay her father and then marry her. You know, so the woman is forced to marry the rapist. Is that, you know, a healthy situation? So I think each of those laws, and we could give some other examples, but they raise questions.
Yeah.
Right. Is the way I've heard it probably most inflammatory put is just, is God sexist?
No. And before you even read any of those verses, presuppositionally, I know, because I want to have a biblical worldview, God isn't unjust. He doesn't stand for injustice. He stands for justice. Mm. And so to whatever degree sexism is unjust, no, God is not sexist. He's not unjust. Now, some people might claim that it is sexist of God to have gender roles or things like that. And that goes into a whole host of topics, but it's not wrong of God when he goes to Adam, who's, according to the Bible, the head of the household, right, as the husband, even though Eve was the one that was tempted first. He's treating Adam like a man in that moment by going to Adam first. It's not wrong of God to do that. It's not wrong of God, for example. It's not the fact that as men, we will never give birth isn't some unjust act of the Lord. It's he made us as men, and he treats us like men. He treats women like women. And of course, again, we have so many things going on in our world today with opinions on gender norms or transgenderism that this is crazy to think of. But no, God is not sexist. And then the refutation of, well, what about these gender norms that the Bible, like, yeah, God treats men like men and women like women because the Bible says he made us male and female. Mm.
Yeah. So you're saying even beyond some of these specific examples that we're talking about in these passages, just there's also the objection that, is it even fair that God treats the genders differently? So you're saying
that's not sexist. And if what you mean by sexism is something unjust, no, because God's not unjust.
Sure. Right. Yeah. I mean, scripture is pretty clear that God created, you know, male and female, and that is good. That they're equally valuable before the Lord. They're both human beings created in God's image, and yet they're different. Men and women are not the same. They're different. And that's not a bad thing. That's part of God's good design. Yeah, definitely. So, and I think about, so just thinking about some of these specific examples in the Bible, I want to just give a few answers of my own. So if you're encountering somebody, if you yourself have these questions, or if you're encountering somebody who's asking these questions, there are some great specific answers you can give. One is what we said earlier, that a lot of these passages are not prescriptive. They don't tell us what to do. They just describe something that happened.
Yeah.
And they're, you know, the stories in Judges or of Lot and his daughter, you know, that's bad. That was not the right thing that they did. Those were bad things. Those were not, the Bible isn't holding those out as good examples, but as examples of human sin and the need for ultimately for Jesus as our Savior. But even some of the, let me talk specifically about the laws, because I think the law ones can be troubling because, you know, this is God's law.
Yeah.
All right. So what's going on here?
They're
so
let me just dealing with prescriptive things.
Yeah. Exactly. Those are prescriptive things, not descriptive things. So what's God doing? And my summary of my answer is that God's law doesn't offer permission, but protection in the midst of a broken world.
Yeah.
So as we said in the last episode, talking about slavery, God is speaking his law into a world that's broken by sin. You know, if we didn't want that, God could snap his fingers and end it. But we saw an example of that, you know, in the flood. What it looks like is destruction of all of us, right? Because we're all sinful and broken. So instead of doing that, God in his patience is working out a story of redemption. And so his laws restrain sin in the midst of a broken world. Okay, so some examples. So thinking about, I talked about the example of a law of a woman captured in war and what, you know, and some of the results of that. So here's another law. This is Deuteronomy 21 verses 10 to 14. This says that she has to be given a month to grieve, that she can't be treated as property, and that if the husband, the one who marries her, no longer wants her, he has to set her free. She can't be sold into slavery. All right. So there's some restrictions. Okay. So it seems harsh at first to think that, wow, a woman captured in war can just be married off to an Israeli man. What's up with that? Is that, you know, the best way to treat her? Well, actually it's a protection for her. You know, in the ancient world, she doesn't have a ton of options, right? She needs to become part of a new family. She needs to have a husband to provide for her. Okay. And so scripture sets out a way for that to happen. And also it protects her against being abused by him. All right.
I think we underestimate how absolutely brutal human existence has been the majority of history. Like that is a being a widow. The reason the New Testament says like care for widows, because that was the worst social standing to be in. Period. And so like a woman that loses the structure of a family either needs the structure of a family or some sort of help. And so the actual best thing is to get into the structure of a family again.
Yeah. In the midst of a situation that's not ideal, it provides some ways to help, to restrain further damage. Yeah. A woman who has been raped was protected from execution, which might sound like why in the world would that happen? But actually in many ancient societies, that was the result.
You're adulterous.
Yeah.
That would be treated like that.
Yeah. Yeah. In the midst of a messed up ancient society situation, the Bible restricts that damage, that abuse. The requirement to marry her was not really a reward for the man, but was a way to ensure, like we just said, that she wasn't left socially or economically ruined.
That's taking on responsibility of a family is
right
from the man's perspective. And so it,
right. Would she really want to be married to that guy? No, but it would be the alternative would be much worse for her so again, passage on that, Deuteronomy 22 verses 28 to 29.
Yeah. And that mixes too with our, we don't even know, like most marriages through human history have been arranged in some form.
Sure.
And we live in a dating culture type of world. And so it's really foreign to us in that regard as well.
Yeah.
To even conceptualize any of this, really. It's really difficult.
Right. Last specific one I want to give an answer to, Leviticus 12, where it talks about the purification period for a woman after she gives birth to a female child versus a male child. So scholars researching and giving answers to this question have said that it's not about, you know, inferiority for a female child versus a male child. But the most likely answer that scholars have given is that it actually puts distance between a female child and them returning to the temple. Because remember, that's what ritual cleanness does. If you're ritually unclean, you can't go and worship in the temple. It puts distance between the temple and the birth of baby girls, which would be a large contrast. I won't go into detail, but with sexual rituals performed in Canaanite temples. Mm. So trying to separate young ladies from temple worship, you know, something, a huge difference between biblical religion and at the time pagan Canaanite religion and how that worked.
Yeah. I had a professor in undergrad that dealing with the passage that I don't think you brought up, but just menstrual cycle and having her period and being considered unclean around that time as well. And the critique of like, well, why would she be unclean? It's like, well, we look at that and think it equates one-to-one for like sinfulness.
Mm.
And there's a sense in which there's some correlation, but in that sense, it's not a one-for-one because it's, if you're clean, you have a responsibility to go into the temple. Mm. If you're unclean, you don't go in the temple. And so to have a break because of the menstrual cycle happenings, you're not given, you don't have that responsibility. And you're not lazy for not going in sort of conversation.
Yeah.
So to your point, and we're not like being exhaustive, but we look at these prescriptions and assume, this must be negative towards the woman, but we're just making the point of like, well, quite possibly and most likely it was beneficial for them.
Yeah.
Not just restricting evil, but potentially setting up structures for help.
Right. Right. Exactly.
And you look at the New Testament and you think of all the ways that Jesus treated women. Jesus is a part of the Godhead. He is fully God. He is the God of the Old Testament acting as well. My Trinitarian theology here is, I said a part of the Godhead. Is that correct?
I think.
It's member.
Okay. It didn't faze me. I didn't think about it.
Okay. But even when we go to the New Testament, what we're dealing with is instances where people might say like, yeah, the Old Testament, he treats women poorly, but in the New Testament, God treats women better. Mm. It's like, nah, he's the God, the same God mm-hmm. of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And so mm-hmm. when Jesus is treating women, he's not being inconsistent. He's being consistent with how he views women made in the image of God.
Right.
He does uplift women pretty starkly in the New Testament in the ways that he treats them and in the ways that the gospel narrative unfolds with the women being the first to witness mm-hmm. the resurrected Christ. Mm-hmm. No one would make that story up because that wouldn't even pass in courts. And so what you have in the New Testament is potentially more readily like seeable, you know, evidence of how God sees women and uplifts women in the Bible. But
yeah,
because it sounds crazy, but 2000 years ago, Greek culture, we can actually make better sense of than we can more distant past.
Sure.
Is Israelite culture. But they're both ancient cultures that are hard to understand, but
right.
You get my point.
Yeah. Now I think one of the things that people might be thinking is, well, but guys, even if you're saying the right interpretation of these passages is a good thing, haven't these passages been used for bad over generations?
Yeah.
We're ready to say absolutely. Yeah. Men and people at large have used these passages to mistreat women.
Yep.
For sure. And that's wrong. But the abuse of something doesn't negate the proper use of it.
Yeah.
That's something I've said many times about the Bible. You know, you think about, for example, a hammer. Just because somebody misuses a hammer to hit somebody and hurt them doesn't mean there's no proper use for a hammer, right? Yeah. You know, every builder, every carpenter knows that there's a positive use for a hammer. You know, it's to pound nails into wood. It can be misused, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't have a proper use. And so have people abused scripture, misused it? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that there's not a right and good use of it. So what we're defending is not Christian behavior over the generations. What we're defending is the truth of the Bible, that God's design is good.
Yes. Yep. Yeah. I think it's not a surprise that, the Christian church has been, has had a lot of women attracted to it.
Mm.
And the early church was a lot of women. You even see in the book of Acts, there's a lot of women in the early church, but, especially from what we know in history, a lot of women were attracted to it. That's why in 1 Peter 3, Peter is dealing with questions of women who are Christians but have unbelieving husbands. That was a common occurrence because of how the Bible, because of how the Christian worldview lifted women up.
Mm-hmm.
So that's actually consistent. It's not a surprise that would happen, and that still happens today.
Yeah.
Before we get to rapid fire, I just want to ask you a question, John, as the host of the show. We just talked about a lot of heavy topics, and so I'm sure we definitely weren't exhaustive. And so for the people listening that still have questions on the topic, maybe we didn't cover things as clearly as we wish we did, or a question we didn't think of, you want them to ask those questions.
Oh, yeah. I love having more questions come in. Yeah. Yeah. peacechurch.cc/questions. Yeah. We love to hear them. Keep them coming.
Even if there's a topic that we've done multiple episodes on, we like to hear those questions.
Yeah. I think even each of the topics that we just talked about, we have at least touched on in other episodes previously, but it's a great chance to get to revisit them and go deeper on them.
Almost especially so, because if there's, it's nice to know what topics most questions are that are coming in.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So if you have it, someone else probably has it too. So you should ask it.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. As a pastor, I love to hear people's questions.
Yes.
Yeah, totally.
All right. Rapid fire.
All right.
Yeah.
Lots of questions. We'll just kind of go in whatever direction these questions take us.
We'll go where the wind takes us.
All right. Question number one. We talked about genocide.
Hmm.
We are currently in the midst of a situation where some people are calling it a genocide. The Israel-Hamas or Palestine conflict. What do we think about that?
Yeah. I think a lot of people have a lot of thoughts. And so it was probably a common question of listeners when we were talking about genocide. I think that it's abundantly clear, and this might surprise some people who, but isn't there so much to say about it? And it's like, yeah, there's complexities to it, but I think it's abundantly clear that if Israel put their weapons down, they would all die. Mm. If Hamas put their weapons down, the war would be over and the Palestinian people would be free from the genocidal maniac government that rules them.
Mm.
Hamas in their charter wants to kill all of the Jews around the world.
Mm.
And Israel, you talk about like a two-state solution kind of thing. They have Palestinians in Israel that serve in government even.
Mm.
So to me, yeah, there's a genocidal piece to it. And it's that Hamas wants to kill all the Jews. Like,
well, the slogan from the river to the sea,
Palestine will be free, implies genocide.
Well, yeah. I mean, it's wiping out the people from the river to the sea. Yeah. I mean, that's, yeah.
To add the, I think, necessary nuance of war is wicked. I mean, there's death happening to a scale that's unimaginable. And I don't necessarily think we should just trust everything Hamas says. In fact, there's some pretty well-vetted stories of Hamas taking aid and then selling the aid to the Palestinian people. And so that aid workers are actually really trying to not work with Hamas, but deal directly with Palestinian people. But we're dealing with terrorists who dig tunnels under churches and hospitals and use people as human shields and take aid and sell them back to their people. Like, they're the terrorists in this situation.
Right.
I'm not defending the IDF and the Israeli government because they're a secular society. They're not necessarily like they're more like America than any other country in the Middle East, but they're not the same as the nation of Israel in the Bible, and they have wickedness too. And I'm not defending everything they do, but they don't explicitly want genocide. Hamas does.
Exactly. I mean, I think we'd be quick to say that there is, you know, again, no human being is perfect. Neither of these nations or people groups is perfect, you know, is, you know, standing in as, you know, the righteous people of God. That's not the case. Yes. They're, you know, they're both imperfect.
We're dealing
groups
with
of people. And yet
politics, just global politics.
Right. Yeah. And yet it's from ever since October 7, you know, it's been 2 years ago now. It's been very clear who's on, you know, who is on the right side of this thing. You know, Hamas is a terrorist organization that committed a terrible attack on the people of Israel. And then Israel has reacted to defend themselves. Now, again, not trying to say that they're perfect or anything like that, but that's the basic facts of the situation.
Yeah.
And even the slogan, like we've said, from, you know, they want to, Hamas wants to kill people from the Jordan River to the sea. That's the people of Israel. And that's a terrible goal.
Yeah,
that's so awful.
There's a genocidal piece to it, and it's not that Israel's committing a genocide.
And I'll be quick to say that we're pastors. We're not, you know, I'm not a professional foreign policy guy or anything like that, but we do have thoughts, and I think that's where we're at from the facts of the situation that we know.
Yeah. And pastorally, thinking theologically, I don't think we're dealing with, to your point, the nation of Israel from the Old Testament.
Well, that's worth talking about again. So we did a couple episodes 2 years ago in October, when these attacks happened, trying to explain some of the situation, trying to talk about the awful terrorist attack that it was, and then also talking about biblically, how do we understand the nation of Israel? Because this is one of those topics where people get so confused, and I understand that. What you have to know, I'll try to give this short answer, what you have to know is that there's two different big picture perspectives on the Bible. One is called dispensationalism. The other one is called covenant theology. Covenant theology is really the Reformed view of the Bible. Of course, we would say the biblical view of the Bible.
The Reformation's goal was to get back to early church thinking and correct biblical interpretation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So in dispensationalism, man, I didn't expect to go here with this question, but here we are. So this is such a huge topic. But feel free to ask more questions about this if we don't make it clear, which I'm sure we won't entirely cover it. But dispensationalism, in short, views the different parts of the Bible as more cut up, less continuous than covenant theology does. For example, a classic dispensationalist would say that, you know, in parts of the Bible in the Old Testament, God was working with the people of Israel, and those were God's people. One dispensationalist teacher, I heard them say, you know, exactly this, that they use this illustration that God was on the phone with Israel. And then in the New Testament, God put Israel on hold and he picked up the phone with the church. But then in the future at the rapture, God is going to put down the phone with the church and pick back up the phone with Israel. So saying that Israel and the church are two different peoples of God that God deals with differently and has, you know, and is working out basically two different storylines with. Whereas covenant theology, Reformed theology, we would say there's one storyline, there's one people of God. I know some people will not be excited to hear this and we can do some more teaching on this, but to see that really, you know, you think about Genesis 12 and God's call to Abraham, you know, a father of many nations, a blessing to many nations, that God's plan was always that his people would not be one nation, but would be a church of many nations. And so really the church is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people, to the people of Israel.
And all that to say, when we deal with this issue, you know, geopolitically, we're not talking about something that you might be surprised. Why don't our pastors talk more about this? Or why doesn't that, that's a good question, talk more about this conflict because it has to do with Israel. It's like, well, the reason is because it's not, there's some discontinuity between the Israel of the Old Testament and the nation state of Israel today. There's discontinuity there.
Right.
So it's an important topic. There's evil happening. There's so much death. We want the war should end as soon as possible. Like that's what we want to have be seen. Yeah. And so our comments on it have to do with a geopolitical situation, a lot less about like the Book of Revelation or the end times type of things.
Yeah. Like we're like both of us just articulated support for the nation of Israel against Hamas. We didn't do that for a biblical reason.
Yeah.
Or because we think that Israel is special in from a biblical theological perspective. We did it because we think that makes sense on the world scene.
Yeah. Israel is not off limits of critiques. Like it's, there are evil things that a nation has done, just like there's evil things America has done. Like,
right.
It's good. It's okay and good to say those things, to comment on those things. But as far as like, what's the moral dilemma of the war itself? It's, there's a genocidal terrorist organization trying to kill all the Jews. Maybe some people think that's maybe too simplistic, but I think there's no way out of this conflict without Hamas as an organization being dissolved.
Right. Next question. All right. This one is a little off topic, but I saw it and I loved it. And I was just like, we gotta try to answer this question sooner than later. All right. So here it is. It says, my 16-year-old daughter had a question about the sermon she heard today that totally stumped me. She said, doesn't the Bible say that jealousy is a sin? So how is God being jealous not sinful?
Yes.
And great question.
Yeah. Pastor Ryan, I think, talked about it and I think brought some clarity to it, but it comes down. What I've always said when I get this question is you get jealous of a boyfriend and that's wrong because he's not yours.
Mm.
When someone takes something that's yours, then you have a right to be jealous.
Mm.
We are the Lord's. He's going to get jealous over that, which is his being taken, you know, or being distracted by other things that aren't him.
Yeah. He created us. Then if you're a Christian, he sent his son. He paid the price of his son to save us.
Yeah.
So we belong to him in at least two senses, two major senses, being created, being redeemed by him. Yeah. He's got a right to us. And also like another key thing is to remember that we are human. He is God.
Yeah.
And so while jealousy is wrong for us, it actually is right for God. And I know, at first that seems like contradictory to our senses, but when you wrap your mind around that we belong to God, that God is right to want our love, he has a right to our love and our loyalty.
Right.
Yeah.
And it's similar to like anger. Anger can be righteous because you have a right to be angry at something, and you can not have a right to be angry about something. There can be something you're wrongfully angry about. You can have a right to be jealous of something. It's hard for me to think of an example of someone being rightfully jealous as a human being, but certainly God is rightfully jealous when his people go after other gods. We're made to worship him.
Yeah.
Yeah. So if someone's taken your stuff, then maybe we can have a conversation of jealousy, but that's the idea, is that it's God's stuff. It's God's people he's jealous for.
Yeah.
And that's one of the most beautiful truths of scripture, that God wants you. So
yeah.
It's not a question of evil.
Well, I mean, I think the maybe the best human comparison is to the jealousy of a husband or wife.
Yes. That's the best example I could think of.
Yeah.
In my mind. Yeah.
Yeah. If your spouse, you know, is looking towards another person, then, you know, if I'm a husband and my wife is, you know, looking at another man, there's a jealousy that I should feel because we're married. We're supposed to have love for each other only. We're supposed to have eyes for each other only. And so there's we can do sinful things with that, but there's an appropriateness to that feeling.
That rightful anger even. And then, I mean, the verse of be angry, but don't sin. Like what you do with those rightful feelings, you need to make sure that you don't go into sin with them. God wants his people. And that's a beautiful truth of scripture.
All right, here we go. Last question that we have time for. Here it is. Is the rapture real? Is there evidence in the Bible of the rapture? And if so, where do we find it?
This is interesting because we brought up the dispensational thing in Reformed theology. Yeah. And this gets into other big theological terms that people toss around, like premillennialism, historic or dispensational premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism.
Those are
rapture,
a lot of long
tribulation,
words.
A lot of big words. Revelation, Antichrist, rapture. So what are we dealing with here?
This is how we carve out professional standards for ourselves by having these big words, right? Every profession tries to create fancy words to justify themselves. So these are the theology, big fancy words to justify. Yeah.
Yeah. I think it's funny. If you have a bunch of Christians around a campfire long enough, they will talk about eschatology end times.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah. Uh-huh.
So rapture is a biblical concept in similar to sense, like when someone's like, do you believe in predestination? Well, the Bible uses the word. Mm-hmm. So yes, you better have a concept of it. Rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Bible talks about believers being caught up with the Lord, and those who have fallen asleep, died, believers that have died to be with the Lord, they will be first, we will be second, we'll be caught up with them as Jesus comes to bring redemption to the whole earth. I think that's one of the best ways to think of it. So yes, but not in the way that most American minds think of the word rapture, and maybe less so now. I know that.
Well, for so long, it was the book series Left Behind.
And I know people that are like, I've talked with some younger people, like high school age, that are like, what's that?
Yeah.
Right. And so some people are like, what? That was so big. Kirk Cameron and things. But that, whether you know it or not, that drastically helped influence American thinking of what the end times, even non-believers might even be thinking of that moment, that
totally
blink of an eye, right?
Yeah. You had people disappearing and their clothes are left on the floor. Basically, you know, airplanes crash because the pilot is quote unquote raptured, disappears. And
then the tribulation comes. And I do think that all of these words are biblical and there's just different frameworks of thinking about them. And so, I mean, Jesus talks about like, it will come quickly, like a thief in the night, this moment. And so it's good that we think of moments, a day of the Lord, right? It's good that we think in terms of these biblical words, but we just need to recognize there's different frameworks of thinking of them. And the big four would be dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And so if you want to dig into it more, those are the words to Google.
Yeah. Well, and the key, so we talked earlier about dispensationalism versus covenant theology. This is another really important area in which those two categories collide, our view of this. So for a dispensationalist, you know, they are seeing the rapture as where Christians are brought out of the world for God to go back to dealing with Israel and to work out some purposes through the tribulation. And they have different views about how all that works. Whereas in covenant theology, we more view it as God has been, we've been in the last days since Jesus left the earth. We've been in the midst of seasons of tribulation since Jesus left the earth, and we will until Jesus returns. And for us, it's more, again, I'm taking a huge concept and shrinking it down into a couple sentences.
That's what we do here.
But for us, basically we would say more of the rapture is just the end. It's when Jesus returns.
Yes.
So for
we'll be caught up in that. We'll be involved in that. Yeah.
For a dispensationalist, it's a series of a bunch of events taking place over a long period of time and stuff.
You'll
for
be
us,
pulled out
like,
and then God will come and do things and then leave and then come back.
Yeah.
Versus one climactic event that you get caught up in.
The
as
return
well
of Jesus.
As the king returns. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I like to point people towards an evening of eschatology. You know what I'm thinking of? Mm-mm. It's beautiful. It's like 3 hour long talk. Maybe 3 hours is pushing it. Maybe it was only 2 hours. But between Doug Wilson, John Piper, Sam Storms, and one other guy. But it's this beautiful like conversation between them about those big four, or I guess big three. They do historic premillennialism in that, but they discuss eschatology, because this isn't a matter of like orthodoxy. What the matter of orthodoxy is, Jesus will return.
Right.
That's what that's rock solid.
Right.
These models of, you know, what's it look like, timeline, those kind of things. There's it's okay to disagree on those things.
But the big joke that you'll often hear people say is that I'm not a pre or post millennialist. Yeah. I'm a pan millennialist. I believe it'll all pan out in the end. That's the joke.
That's the heart I think we should have. The heart.
Yeah, there's we can kind of scoff at it as though it's not very precise and careful, but there's a level at which it makes sense. Jesus said he's going to come like a thief in the night. So do we know what the whole end is going to look like? Yeah. No, we don't. We just are supposed to be ready.
Yeah. So we would say we're amillennialists, you and I.
Yeah.
But it's okay to disagree on those things. Yeah. But
More detail for another episode.
I care about it. I'd love to talk more about it, but those are the different views and the ideas behind it. So question on rapture.
Yeah.
What was the exact question?
Is it real?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. We'll be caught up.
It is real. Yeah. Just what is it? Yeah. For sure. Awesome. Well, that's all the time we got for today. Thank you, Pastor Logan. Thanks, everybody, for listening. Feel free to keep sending the questions. Have an awesome week.